If you would please look again at the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16. And we read again tonight where we were this morning, verses 19 through 31. Luke chapter 16. We begin with verse 19. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Let's pray together. Lord, we ask now that your Spirit would teach us your word in this hour, that, Lord, you would be at work moving in our midst, teaching us, instructing us, convicting us, exposing us, correcting us, Lord, everything that you know that we need, we ask you to do in this hour through the preaching of your word. We pray for anyone in this room who is not a child of yours, anyone in this room who is yet to be converted and to trust in Christ, we pray that even tonight, Lord, you may bring them to a place of real repentance and real faith in Jesus and save them. We ask you for this tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we walked through this parable verse by verse and we made some application as we went along. We said that Jesus is challenging the Pharisees, and he's challenging them not only because of the need of their own soul, but also, perhaps even primarily, because of the need of those who listen to them and follow them. It's necessary that he expose their false understanding of God. It's necessary that he expose their false understanding of the teaching of the law. And so he's challenging not only the Pharisees personally, but he's challenging apostate Judaism. And he's challenging them in three areas: their view of mercy, their view of money, and their view of the message, Moses and the prophets. Their view of mercy, he gives three parables all having to do with lostness and the joy of salvation. The parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, the parable of the lost son. And then right before he gives this parable, he gives one about a dishonest manager. He's dealing with the right use of money and the right view of material things. And we saw this morning that that struck a chord with the Pharisees. Verse 14 says, "The Pharisees who were lovers of money heard all these things and they ridiculed him. This is a common way to avoid conviction. This is a common way to avoid the confrontation of the Word of God. You simply ridicule the messenger. And in that way you justify yourself and you distance yourself from the truth. And Christ even confronts them about that because he says in verse 15, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts." You may be able to make a good case before those who listen to you ridicule me, but you'll never make a good case before God because he knows the truth. He also, in the midst of this parable, the one that we began looking at this morning, deals with their view of the message, their view of the law of God. Because he makes the point at the end of this parable that everything that is necessary for someone to be delivered from eternal torment is found in the Word of God. If they hear Moses and the prophets, they will be delivered. Obviously, he's dealing with the Pharisees as blind leaders of the blind. They are on their way to destruction, which means they are not listening to Moses and the prophets. Though they consider themselves to be the teachers of the law and the custodians of the law, they have not understood the law. So he confronts their view of mercy, their view of money, and their view of the message. Now, if you were not here this morning, I would just encourage you to go back and get the message and listen to it, because tonight I'm going to approach these verses as though you are familiar with the details of the parable that we looked at this morning. I'm not going to walk back through it again, but what I'm going to do tonight is now I want us to just sort of step away from it, look at it as a whole, and gather some principles from it. And we're going to organize these lessons under three headings. Lessons about salvation, lessons about eternal destinations, and then the third thing, if I can remember here, lessons about material blessings. The first one is this, lessons about salvation. What do we learn here about salvation? You obviously have one man who is saved. He's in paradise. You have another man who's lost. He's in Hades. How did this come to be? Well, the first thing I want you to notice with me is that in this parable, he doesn't tell us how they were saved, how the man Lazarus was saved. No, he just tells us the end result. He tells us where these two men end up. And he also tells us about how they lived when they were on the earth. So the first lesson is this. The reality of salvation is revealed in practical fruit. What he's focused on here is not how a man is saved, but what a man's life looks like when he is saved. The way a person lives in the material world reveals his true spiritual condition. We need to be very careful to bear in mind that this isn't teaching us the way of salvation. Salvation is not achieved by social action. I mean, the lesson here is not, if the rich man had helped Lazarus, he would have been in heaven. And the reason why he's in Hades is because he didn't help the poor man. So people who help poor people end up in heaven, and people who neglect poor people end up in hell. That's not the lesson at all. Salvation is not achieved by moral action or social action, but salvation is revealed. It is evidenced by our view of this present age and by how we relate to other people in this present age. Salvation transforms people from idolaters who live for the passing pleasures of this world to God worshipers who live in view of God's promises. This rich man lived a life pursuing earthly wealth. This rich man lived his life focused on earthly things. And that reveals what his true spiritual condition was, and that was confirmed when he's in Hades. I want you to look back to Luke chapter 16, verse 8 for a moment. And notice this parable that Jesus gives, Luke 16, verse 8. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness, For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, now Jesus is applying the teaching, I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. You see? That's the point. You can't be a money worshiper and be a God worshiper at the same time. The evidence that you're truly a God worshiper, the evidence that you have a genuine salvation, is that you're not a money worshiper. Salvation moves us from simply using money to making use of money. There's a difference. It moves us from simply spending money to investing money. And what we want to invest in is the salvation of souls. We make use of unrighteous wealth to see people come into the family of God, that they may welcome us one day into eternal dwellings. This is the righteous view of material things. This is the salvation view of material things, that we make use of this world to prepare for an eternity. Now listen, if that's your perspective of material things, if you don't live for material things, but you make use of material things in light of what you really live for, which is eternal things in light of God's promises, if that's really your viewpoint of the material world, then what is your viewpoint of people? There's a desire for salvation. There's a mercy that you feel in your heart toward the lost. If you understand yourself as a recipient of God's grace and goodness and salvation, it transforms your view of human beings. And not only those who need to be saved, but also your brothers and sisters in Christ. Or your brothers and sisters in an Old Testament context in the faith. 1 John 3:17 says, but if anyone, listen, if anyone has the world's goods, and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Where salvation is present, not only is our view of the material realm transformed, but our view of others is transformed, so that if I have worldly goods and there's an opportunity to help my brother, I do not close my heart. Mercy is present. Lazarus was not saved because he was poor. He was saved, we know from the rest of Scripture, we know from the rest of Christ's teaching, Lazarus was saved because he had true faith in the living God. The rich man was not condemned because he was rich, but because he did not have the faith of Abraham. He did not have true faith in the living God. He didn't have salvation. But the evidence of that rich man's lostness was what he did with his material things when he had a brother, so-called, at least brother according to the flesh, and a professed brother according to the faith, sitting right at his gate, and he closed his heart to him and preferred to hold on to his things than to invest his things to help someone else. Salvation, true salvation, is revealed in practical fruit. The way we relate to the material world reveals our spiritual condition. So before we move on, let me just ask you tonight, can you truly and honestly say that you are not a lover of money? Can you truly and honestly say that your heart is not set on earthly things? Do you use your money or do you make use of your money? Do you just spend your money or do you invest your money? And are you investing in light of eternity? Second lesson about salvation. The way we live in the material world not only reveals our spiritual condition, but hand in hand with this, it reveals our relationship to Scripture. If we're rightly related to God, we'll be rightly related to His Word. And the way we live in this material world reveals our relationship to God's Word. Because you see, Moses and the prophets are placed front and center in this parable. They have the Word of God. This man had the Word of God. His brothers have the Word of God. If they would just hear it. The Pharisees imagine that they are men of the Word of God, but they're perishing. Why? Because they use the Bible, but they don't submit to it. They've used the Bible, but they don't believe it. They have justified themselves in the light of the law of God instead of trusting in the Lord. If they had just believed the Bible, if this rich man had just believed the Bible, he would have had mercy in his heart towards someone like Lazarus. And the Pharisees, if they understood the saving purpose and mission of the Messiah, would not have been asking, for instance, in the case of Levi and his conversion and his friends gathered in his house, they wouldn't have been saying things like, "Why does your teacher eat with sinners?" You see, they use the Bible, but they don't understand it. They use the Bible, but they don't believe it. The way we live in this world reveals whether or not we are a people of the book. And if we're a people of the book, it's because we've been saved. Do we believe that there is no earthly treasure that can compare to the grace of God? If you had the choice between being materially rich and rich in faith, which is more important to you? What kind of value do you place on your own soul? What kind of value do you place on the souls of others? What kind of value do you place on the truth that's been revealed in Scripture? Do you really value God's Word? Do you really hear it? Do you really believe it? Do you really submit to it? Do you really think about the commands and take them seriously? Matthew 16:24, Jesus told His disciples, "If anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for My sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul?" What price can you put on your soul? "For the Son of Man is going to come with His angels in the glory of His Father, and then He will repay each person according to what he has done." What we have done, how we have lived, is a reflection of the value we have placed on our soul. And that has to do with whether or not we believe God about the future. It's an amazing thing to me what people will go through to earn a living and what they're unwilling to do for the good of their soul. It's amazing how far people will drive to make money and how many excuses they can find not to pursue the things that have to do with the soul. Oh, we'll get up early, we'll drag a tired body out of bed to make sure we're at work because we value that job. Well, what kind of sacrifice are we willing to endure in order to spend time in God's Word every day? Or to spend time in prayer every day? We'll sacrifice great amounts of money for a business investment. But what amount of money are we willing to, quote unquote, sacrifice for a ministry investment? You see, whether we know it or not, whether we admit it or not, every day we're giving a testimony about our value system. Every day we're giving a testimony about what we really believe from Scripture. This isn't just about money and clothes and houses. This is about everything that has to do with this present life. This is about living according to the spirit of the age versus living our life in light of eternity. Hebrews 11:24 says this, "By faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin." You see, he made a calculation. He says, look, I can be accepted as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, and I can enjoy all of the pleasures that go along with that, or I can identify myself with the people of God and I can suffer as a result. And he counted those pleasures associated with being the son of Pharaoh's daughter to be fleeting, to be temporary, to be just for a moment. I wonder what he thought about the suffering. Next verse, he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. Take all the treasures of Egypt, and he says, for me to suffer along with the Messiah and his people is of more value than anything Egypt could ever give me. How does Moses have that kind of perspective? Next statement, for he was looking to the reward. Moses, how do you know there is reward? God said so. God said so. God has revealed it. God's word. So, how we live in the material world speaks of salvation or the absence of salvation. Hand in hand with that, how we live in the material world speaks of our relationship to Scripture. Do we believe God about the present? Do we believe God about the future? Do we believe God about the soul? Do we believe God about treasure? We're telling the story of what we really believe every day by the way we live. Third lesson about salvation that we gather from this parable. Very clearly he makes the case that salvation is not based on racial heritage or spiritual privilege. This rich man was a son of Abraham, physically. And following in the footsteps of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious leaders, no doubt, he put confidence in that. He considered himself to be safe because he's a son of Abraham, and he's not, you see, listen, he's not a blatant sinner. Isn't it interesting what he's taken to task for in this parable? Not for adultery. Not for murder, not for lying, not for thievery. What is his sin? It's the sin of being an idolater that's revealed in a hardened heart towards someone who needed mercy. So no doubt, from a moral point of view, he thought of himself and others would have thought of him as a shining example. I mean, what a man. He's a man of means and he's a man of morality. Except for this, he just doesn't have a heart of mercy toward a beggar. But he's no different from his leaders because that was their attitude also. Here's a man who is of the right race, so far as the Jews believed, and here's a man who has all the privilege that the Jews enjoyed. The temple, the law, all of those things. But he dies and he is in hell. He's in Hades. He's in a place of torment. This is not the only place where Jesus is making this point. Look back to chapter 13 of Luke. Luke chapter 13 and look at verse 22. He went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the door of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door saying, Lord, open to us, then he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. There will be Gentiles there, and there will be sons of the kingdom according to the flesh who are not there. It's not a matter of your racial heritage. It's not a matter of spiritual privilege. It's a matter of faith in God's remedy for your sins. We wish we could say this is just a matter for the Jews, but it's not, is it? Because there are people sitting in our churches who imagine that they'll be in heaven one day because they're moral. And they have a family history in the church. I mean, I was raised in a Christian home. And I've been taught these things all my life, and I've heard a billion sermons. And I can tell you all the doctrines. Oh, but do you have genuine faith? Do you have saving faith? Has the Lord saved you? Well, how do you relate to the material world? And how do you relate to the Word of God? Are its values your values? Are its perspectives your perspectives? You can be moral from a worldly point of view and be worldly from the standpoint of how you actually live your life. A fourth lesson about salvation from this parable. Earthly conditions are no sure indicator of spiritual conditions. You look at the man laying on the doorstep, so to speak, of another man's palace, and he has nothing. He's absolutely destitute. He's sick. He's diseased. He has open sores. Dogs are licking his wounds. What do you think his spiritual condition is? Does God favor this man? Is he in God's good graces? Has God accepted him? Is he a true son of Abraham? You have another man that everything he puts his hand to is blessed. I mean, he has more money than he knows what to do with. He dresses himself in the finest garments. He eats the finest foods. He hangs out with the finest people. He lives in the finest place. Which one of these men is in favor with God? We know which one. But it certainly wouldn't have been the one the Pharisees expected. The poor man is loved by God and accepted by God and favored by God, and the rich man is in Hades, in torment, rejected by God, punished by God. Do we fall prey to the same mindset? Do we tend to believe that our spiritual condition can be measured by our earthly conditions? Is this just a thing among the Jews, or is this a thing that we struggle with? Anybody here know what it is to begin to go through a set of difficult circumstances that sort of fall one upon another, and all of a sudden maybe, I don't know, maybe your health isn't good or your finances aren't good or whatever the case may be, and you begin to wonder to yourself, I wonder if the Lord is not pleased with me. Or when things seem to be as you wish they would be, and everything seems to be going as you want it to go, you say to yourself, I must be pleasing God. We need to get rid of those notions, don't we? Your spiritual condition cannot be measured by your earthly conditions. It is possible to be pleasing to God when you have nothing. It's possible to be very displeasing to God, in fact, not even have a real relationship with God when you have everything. Fifth, lesson about salvation from the parable. Fifth, the Scriptures represent a completely sufficient witness for salvation. This is the point that Jesus makes at the end of the parable, through the mouth of Abraham. The rich man implicitly denies this. He says, "Would you send Lazarus to tell my brother so they won't end up where I am?" In other words, if I had been given the witness of someone who came back from the dead, I would have avoided this torment. He had the Word of God. But he's implying that that is not a sufficient witness, that Scripture is not enough to keep someone from Hades. There's something more that could be done. But he also insists on this in terms of his brother's case, because even after he's given an answer, right? Verse 29, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. Even then he's not convinced. No, he says in verse 30, Father Abraham, not right, not true. I know my brothers have Moses and the prophet, but they won't hear them. But if you send someone from the dead, they'll hear. If you send someone from the dead, they will repent. In other words, the Word of God is not enough. And yet, what does the Lord affirm? He says at the end of the parable, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. That's not an opinion, that's a fact. The Word of God is sufficient witness to save sinners. It's the best witness. Jonathan Edwards presented teaching on this text, and he entitled it this. By the way, I love these old titles. Sometimes Larry will get on to me for long titles. Listen to this one. Here's his title. The warnings of Scripture are in the best manner adapted to the awakening and conversion of sinners. Put that on a tape. Now I'll read it slower. The warnings of Scripture are in the best manner adapted to the awakening and conversion of sinners. In other words, you won't get a better instrument for bringing people to faith than the Word of God. And Edwards, in his sermon, begins with doctrine. And he says this, the warnings of God's Word are more fitted to obtain the ends of awakening sinners and bringing them to repentance than the rising of one from the dead to warn them. Scripture's better, he says. It's more fitted to obtain the ends of awakening them. It's better than if you sent someone from the dead. Why? And he gives seven reasons, and you can read the sermon on your own if you want to, but let me just give you these seven quickly. He says, first of all, because God makes better choices than we do. Now, I'm paraphrasing this. But God makes better choices than we do. And if God has chosen that Scripture is His witness, you can be sure that it's better than any other means we would choose. Second, God knows better what belongs to the punishment of sinners than departed souls. Even if you send Lazarus back from the dead to tell us about eternal torment and suffering, he doesn't know about it as well as God does. Why would I want his testimony about something he doesn't fully understand when God has given us his testimony and God completely understands what he's doing in the punishment of sinners? Third, he says, when we have truth from God in his Word, we have something that is a more sure testimony. Men are fallible. God is infallible. You can't get any testimony more certain about salvation and about eternity than God's own testimony in His Word. Fourth, the Word of God is superior because it represents the greatness and the majesty of God Himself. If a man testifies to me, it's just a man testifying to me. Even one back from the dead, it's still just a man testifying to me. But in the Word of God, I have His Majesty testifying to me. Fifth, he says it shows, here's why the Word of God is a more fit instrument, because it shows the importance of the matter, that God would concern Himself with it directly. Your eternity is so important that He doesn't send a go-between. He gives you His own testimony about it. Sixth, God's warning us of our danger of damnation should have greater influence upon us because God is the judge. It's the judge who's warning us. And seventh, God is infinitely wise. He knows better how to persuade us than even one from the dead. And then Edwards goes on to application. And he says, he mentions four things. He says, if what God has appointed then won't move men, nothing will. If what God has appointed, the all-wise God, if what He has appointed is not enough, then nothing will suffice. Second, he says, we learn from that, then, the dreadful hardness of men's hearts. That apart from God's grace, even the best means of warning them, even the most fit way of warning them, will not move them. Beloved, do you understand that in your witnessing? You can't come up with a better way than God to bring people to Jesus. God's way is His Word. Which means the salvation of every sinner is completely dependent upon God's grace. Because the preaching of God's Word and the sharing of God's Word clearly demonstrates that men's hearts are so hard that apart from God's grace, even the best means of moving them doesn't move them. How silly it is, that we imagine that men will be moved by clowns and motorcycle jumping and all the silliness that goes on in churches in the name of reaching people for the gospel. Listen, there's no better instrument than Scripture. Third, he says, you know, this testifies to the fairness of God and the justice of God in that He has provided to man everything he needs in order for man to repent. If a man doesn't repent, he cannot claim that God did not give him sufficient warning, that God did not send him sufficient means to avoid the punishment. And so he closes his application by saying, let us all then make use of the means which God has instituted. If you want to reach someone for Christ, if you want to see them rescued from damnation, then share the Word of God. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And if they won't hear Moses and the prophets, they wouldn't listen even if someone were to come to them from the dead. Second, I'm going to move more quickly. There are some lessons here about eternal destinations. What do you see in this parable about eternal destinations? First of all, we learn the existence after death is a conscious one. I said earlier, and I'm going to say it again, you don't want to press the details too far, but there are principles here that we still learn from, and one of those is these men are conscious. They're awake, they're aware, there's an existence that is going on, and it's a conscious existence. You don't die and go out of being. If you're righteous, you don't die and then sleep until the resurrection. If you're unrighteous, if you're lost, you don't die and then just suffer a little while and go out of existence. No, both these men are conscious. Second, it's a continuation of our personal existence. The rich man is still himself. Lazarus is still Lazarus. Abraham is still Abraham. When you think about the man of transfiguration, Elijah is still Elijah. Moses is still Moses. Everyone is who they were. The continuation is one of a personal existence. God brought you into being and you will be you for the rest of eternity, either in heaven or in hell. Either one who's been redeemed and transformed or one who is as he was in Adam. Third, for the redeemed, the life is relational. The man in Hades is alone, but the man in paradise is at a feast. Heaven is not just existence in the presence of God, but it's reunion with all the saints of God. Fourth, eternal torment is torment in several ways. It's physical torment. Would you have Lazarus just dip? I was thinking about this today, my water up here. Just dip the tip of his finger for my tongue. That's torment. I am in anguish in this flame. It's physical torment, but it's also a torment in the realm of conscience. There's a memory of things. There's an awareness of what has been. No doubt there's an awareness of what could have been. There's also some indication, I would not press this too far, and I'm certainly not saying this is so. Okay, I just want you to think about it. There's some suggestion, if we were to take this one point here, and then we compare it with Luke 13, which you read a moment ago, there's some suggestion that perhaps those who are damned are able to have an awareness of the blessing of those who are saved. Furthermore, we learn that this torment does not purge a person of their sinfulness. This is not purification. This is not you go and you suffer and you're purified and one day you'll get transported, you know, into paradise. No, this man's views are still wrong, even as he is in Hades. He still doesn't have faith in the sufficiency of the Word of God. Eternal destinations are fixed after death. Your opportunity to be saved is this life. After this life, there is no opportunity. A great chasm in the parable, a great chasm has been fixed, and there's no crossing over. What does it work in eternal punishment is justice. Abraham addresses him, child. There's a note of tenderness there, but it doesn't change his condition. What he's receiving is just. It's fitting. So there are lessons about salvation. There are lessons about eternal destinations. By the way, before I move on, look back at Luke 13. I just want to point this out. When I mentioned at least, you know, this hint of being able to be aware of the blessing of the righteous. In Luke 13, we noticed, I don't know if you picked up on it, but we saw that earlier. Luke 13, look at verse 25. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door saying, Lord, open to us, then he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. Third, lessons about salvation, lessons about eternal destinations. Third, lessons about our view of material blessing. Now we noted this, but I want to draw an application from it. We talked about the fact that you cannot draw from our earthly conditions a conclusion about our spiritual condition. But now let's apply that to how we actually live every day in this world. And I would ask you this question. Do you think that we sometimes envy people we should pity? Do we envy people we should pity? Isn't this the message of Psalm 73? When Asaph talks about his feet almost slipping because he witnessed the ungodly living a life of ease without trouble and all the rest, he says, until I went into the sanctuary of God and I saw their end. And his whole perspective is transformed because now he's not looking at them in light of their present, but he's looking at them in light of their future. There are people we ought to be mourning for in light of their future. But I wonder if we look at them in this world and think, boy, you know what? They've got it made. From all I know, a man like Donald Trump is not a believer. From all I know. If that is indeed the case, I wonder how many people look at that man and think, boy, he's got it made. But if he dies without Jesus, what does he have? What did the rich man have immediately after death? What did he have? What's the answer? Nothing. Nothing. How many athletes, for those who love sports, how many athletes are admired and celebrated? We look at them and we say, they have the world in their hand. Millions and millions of dollars for playing a game. But if they die without Jesus, what do they have? Indeed, if you could gain the whole world, but you lose your soul, you've gained nothing. J.C. Ryle said this. He said, when the Lord looks down from heaven and sees the children of men, He ignores many things which are esteemed by the world. He does not look at men's money or lands or titles. He looks only at the state of their souls and judges them accordingly. Oh, that you would strive to do likewise. Oh, that you would value grace above titles or intellect or gold. Often, far too often, the only question asked about a man is, how much is he worth? It would be good for us all to remember that every man is tragically poor until he is rich in faith and rich toward God. James chapter 2 verse 5 says, listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He has promised to those who love Him? And folks, do we sometimes insult the Spirit of grace by not being more grateful? God has opened your eyes. He has saved your soul. And there you are mourning because you're not as educated as someone else. Mourning because you're not as wealthy as someone else. Mourning because you haven't had the opportunities of someone else, or you're not as healthy as someone else. Listen, grace is the most valuable thing in the whole universe. Why do you envy someone who's in a worse position than you are? Rather, you should pity them and pray for their salvation. Do we envy people we should pity? Another question, do we despise circumstances we should be thankful for? Only God knows not only what has been, but what could have been, what might have been. You perhaps are poor, but you walk with the Lord. Where would you be if you were rich? You may not be well educated, but you know Jesus. Where would you be if you were in the company of the intellectual elites? You may be sick, but the Lord has kept you close to Him through those challenges. Where would you be if you were healthy? I wonder if eternity will reveal that some of the things that we mourned over, we should have been rejoicing over, because they were the very things God used in our lives to not only bring us to Himself, but to keep us near Himself. Look at Luke chapter 6, if you would, verse 20. We're just about done. Luke 6, verse 20. And He lifted up His eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man." Let me just stop there and ask you, do you realize there's a sense in which every believer is a Lazarus? There's a sense in which in the eyes of the world, believers are those diseased, weak, starved, sore-covered, don't want to be around them kind of people. We are despised. But what's our future? Blessed are you, verse 22, when people hate you, when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. Are you satiated? Are you satisfied with the things of this world? One day you will be without them. Or do you see yourself as one who is so spiritually poor, so much a beggar before God, that you need God's grace, you need the salvation that's only found in Jesus through His death on the cross and His resurrection? You are one who needs to be saved. J.C. Ryle goes on to say of the parable we've been studying in Luke 16, he says, "A passage of Scripture like this parable should cause many to search their hearts. Who am I? Where am I going? What am I doing? What is likely to happen to me after death? Am I prepared to leave the world? Have I any home to look forward to in the world to come? Have I put off the old man of sin and put on the new life in Christ? Am I really one with Christ and a forgiven soul?" I finish tonight with these two very quick thoughts. First of all, seek salvation while it may be found. If there's someone sitting here tonight and you know that you don't know the Lord, this is not a preacher's tool to get you to make some decision, because I don't believe in decisional regeneration. If the Lord doesn't save you, you won't be saved. But I say to you, do not presume upon tomorrow, for you may not have tomorrow. And as soon as your life on this earth is finished, it's finished. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Run to Him with all your heart and seek the salvation that is found only in Jesus before it's too late. And to every child of God in this place, in light of what the parable taught us, how are you going to view your material things? I exhort you to use your money in merciful and redemptive ways. Don't use it, make use of it. Don't just spend it, invest it. While you have opportunity to use unrighteous mammon for righteous purposes, make use of it. I'm not saying be foolish. I'm not saying do not practice the things Scripture clearly teaches about planning and all the rest, but I'm saying do not fix your heart on fleeting wealth. It's here for a moment, it takes wings and it flies away. But let the Lord use what He's entrusted to you for the sake of His kingdom. Because, beloved, the Bible tells us the truth when it tells us there's a better day coming. And this life is temporary. And all God's people would say, Amen.